If you'd like to turn to that passage, a scripture which we read earlier in Matthew's Gospel, page 873. And tonight we'll be looking at the parable of the wedding feast. We didn't read it out, but I wanted to read what went on before so you get some idea of the context. So let's look at the setting. The parable comes after Jesus was teaching in the temple courts. We're told that in verse 23 of chapter 21. When he had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching. And as he was teaching, some chief priests and the elders, they confronted him and they questioned his authority. I.e., by what right do you teach? In effect, they were saying, who do you think you are? Hey, who are you? Were they not the religious leaders who had attended and been taught in the top academies and schools, but Jesus turns up with seemingly no education, no background, and he starts teaching the people. Who gave you this authority? And you may have come here tonight and you may have similar questions regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and his identity. And what does that mean to me? What does Jesus have to do with me? Why do you bang on about it? So saying that one of my sons comes up now. He says, why are you banging on about it? And so you may have similar questions tonight, but Jesus turns around and says to them, before I give you an answer, where did John the Baptist get his authority from? And they couldn't give an answer, could they? And we read it's because they were afraid of what the crowd might do. And they didn't want to publicly acknowledge that his authority was from God. And so they remained silent. They chose to remain silent rather than answer his question. So Jesus rounds on them, doesn't he? And he says, well, I'm not going to answer you. And then in verse 28, what do you think? But what do you think? Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, but what do you think? Work it out for yourself. My authority comes from a higher source and not from men, but I'm not going to give you a direct answer. Work it out for yourself. And maybe he's saying the same thing to you tonight. Work it out for yourself. Think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, he wants you to come to the right conclusion. He wants you to think about what he's saying in these parables tonight. He wants you to engage your mind. He wants you to think about, to dwell upon his words. And then to confess before him that he is Lord. Jesus stops speaking plainly, doesn't he? In verse 28, he starts then speaking in parables. Why parables? Well, they have a double purpose, you see. First of all, they are meant to hide the truth from the wise, those who think they know better, and then to reveal the truth of the kingdom to those whom God chooses, his disciples, his followers. His disciples once asked him why this was, and he said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. So the purpose of parables as we come to read them tonight is twofold. It's to hide the truth from some, and to reveal it to others. And this may still be the case tonight. Some of you may go away and think, what was all that about? I'd rather have stayed home and watched the World Cup. Well, the truth remains hidden, and your heart and ears remain closed to the gospel. And yet, I pray there may be some here who will understand and take to heart what is said and turn and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By speaking in parables, Jesus, you could say, gives them the truth. He answers their questions. He reveals what the kingdom of God is like, but in a way, in a manner that also hides it. That's the beauty of parables. The truth has to be spiritually discerned. The mind has to be engaged. So in speaking these parables, Jesus has two things in mind. Firstly, he answers their earlier question. By what authority do I do these things? And the answer then leads on to, well, who is Jesus? And then, accept who I am and my teaching, or accept the consequences of not listening and acting upon that knowledge. Did you get that? Accept who I am and my teaching, or accept the consequences of not listening and acting upon that knowledge. So I come back to that verse again in verse 28. What do you think? Are you like the elders and the chief priests and will go away angry, upset and hardened toward Jesus? Or will your heart be opened and you'll be willing to be taught, your heart softened by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit? And as the story, as it unfolds, we will see that the kingdom of God, heaven itself, is likened to that of a wedding banquet, a feast. We all like a good wedding. And everyone likes to celebrate and enjoy a good reception, a dinner along with the bridegroom and bride. We want to celebrate with them. So in verses 1 to 3 of that portion that we read, we are told that the father of the groom has arranged the wedding and the festivities. He is the arranger, and he meets all the cost. The date and the time of the celebration dinner has been set. It's been penned in on the calendar, and now everything is ready. The food is prepared. The tables are set. The invites have gone out. And we are waiting for the guests to arrive. But it seems those invited seem to be a bit reluctant to come. They were not willing to come. The meaning, the truth, is quite plain to see, unlike other parables. We know that God the Father is right now preparing heaven for all those who he has invited into his kingdom to be with him and his Son. And the Son in the story is obviously none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And God will have heaven filled with those who will come to honour his Son. It's a great truth, a wonderful scene, a wonderful picture, one of enjoyment, love, happiness, laughter, peace, contentment. All is prepared. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, verse 3, and they were not willing to come. Come to the wedding, in verse 4. Everything has been prepared. All things are ready. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the gospel. The grace of God to undeserving sinners. He says to everyone, come to me. But notice it is also a picture of judgment And in verse 7 in particular, we read, don't we, a reference to 70 AD when Titus, the Roman general, came and sacked Rome, sacked Jerusalem rather, and burnt it to the ground. So when Jesus tells this parable, it's about 35 years before those armies would come. It hasn't happened yet. But it's a clear warning to those who were listening to this parable as Jesus was saying it. Accept the good news. Accept who I am. Accept the kingdom of God. Because judgment is coming. It's certain. The date has been booked just as surely as the day of the wedding banquet. And it's also a clear warning to us today. For one day, like it or not, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And look at verse 4. Go out and tell those who have been invited. Why send an invitation to those who had already been invited? Seems odd, doesn't it? Well, who was Jesus talking to? Who were listening? Well, these are the Jews who had already heard of the good news of the gospel throughout the Old Testament from the prophets and the priests and the scribes through some of their godly leaders and their kings and lately through John the Baptist. But they would have none of it. Those who were persecuted and killed were obviously here, as Jesus refers to it in the parable, were the prophets. John himself was beheaded, wasn't he? And verse 9, therefore go into the highways and find as many as you can find, invite to the wedding. Who are these? Well, these are the Gentiles, that's you and me. The highways and byways. Don't think of people hanging around motorways and A-roads with cars passing by, but go out further. Go out to the rest, that's what it means. All kinds of people. Invite in as many as you can find. Those who did not at first receive the first invitation. But invite them now. Slaves or free, good or evil, dirty or clean, invite them all to my wedding feast. There is no cost. There is nothing to bring because all has been arranged and prepared. And we read as we go through the parable, the guests that begin to arrive, and the hall is gradually filling up. And then we come to verse 11. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. The king comes in, he looks out over those who are waiting. And he sees someone not wearing the right clothes. What is all that about? Again, it's a clear image. We can only come to the wedding banquet. We can only come to the Lord our God, clothed in the robe of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. No other mode of dress is acceptable. It's like coming up, turning up to a wedding in t-shirt and jeans, refusing to wear a coordinated suit which the bridegroom and bride have provided, which the king has made and set aside for you to wear. Yes, come to the feast. All are welcome. It's free. But only on this one condition. You must wear what I've provided. Nothing else will do. I want you to honour my son. I don't want my dinner spoilt and the group photo shots ruined. Do you get the picture? Do you get the hidden truth here? As one day when we all come and stand before God, we come not dressed in our own righteousness, i.e. by not by anything we have done or earned, how rich we are, how good we have been or think we have been, but we can only come on the merits of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. We must put everything to one side, everything, and only Christ and his blood can cover all our sin and shame. Nothing else will do. And once again, it's a clear warning of judgment, isn't it? To those who think they can just gain entrance into heaven by their own way and method, or by any other religion, any other way than the way that God has clearly provided. So what of you? What are you trusting in? Are you trusting in your own abilities? And that God will turn a blind eye? Oh yes, if God is real and if I face him on that day, he will accept me for who I am. Is that what you're thinking? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice? Well, as we look back at focus on those who were first invited again, let's tease out some lessons. First of all, in verse 3, we are told they were not willing to come. Verse 5, some made light of it, didn't they? Verse 6, the rest beat up the messengers. They seized his servants, treated them spitefully and killed them. It's shocking, isn't it? Why? Why did they do this? They were too busy. They loved their own pursuits. They loved other things more than the host and his son. They thought lightly in the invitation and they hated the ones who were sent to tell them of the Father's will. Those who came and reminded them of the privileges that they had. And we read that in the parable that we read earlier. It tells the same truth. And in that previous parable, he says, I know what I'll do. I'll send my own son. Do you remember that, reading that? They will respect my son. But they realized who he was and killed him. And it's a clear indication and prediction of the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ before it actually happened. And he says to them, and what will the owner of the vineyard do to those who rebelled and killed his son? And in verse 41 of chapter 21, Jesus' reply came back, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and leave his vineyard to their vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. It's clear then that in these parables, Jesus is speaking to the Jewish nation as a whole. Jesus said it will be taken away from you. To those who he was addressing, to those who were listening firsthand. And we read in verse 45, the chief priests and the Pharisees perceived that he was talking about them. So these parables are clear explanation that God set apart a people for himself. He came to the house of Israel first, but they rejected him. So then he turned in grace to the Gentiles, us, you and me. It's wonderful. Good news. And God is now filling up his church from all nations, ready for his banquet. And this is happening right now, all across the world. And Jesus comes to you tonight, and he offers you an invitation to come. He is calling. And as we listen to his words, As you read them, they are for you. This teaching is clear from other scriptures. There's no need to turn to it, but I'll just read from Acts 7 and verse 52. After Jesus had died and he rose and ascended, Stephen is under trial by the same people who are questioning Jesus here. And he says to them, this is Stephen, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, in other words, the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom you have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And God is still hardening the hearts of the Jewish people today. And those who hold to the teaching of Jesus, and those who teach it, and those who preach it from pulpits, will be despised. And in some places even killed, like John the Baptist, like Jesus himself, and Stephen. And yes, the gospel does contain a message, doesn't it, which is hard to take. It's hard to accept. The Bible teaches that everyone is a sinner, everyone without exception. We're all under judgment of God and heading for hell. Yet our pride tells us, doesn't it? Oh, I'm okay. Nothing wrong with me. There are worse than me around. But God's word comes and tells us, no. All are sinners, without exception. Unless you trust in Christ, you're on the road to hell. You see, God's word, as we read it, it comes to us like a physician. I don't particularly like doctors, or not that I've got anything against doctors per se. But imagine that you're in a doctor's surgery and you're being examined. What are your symptoms? And you have an x-ray, you have scans, and the results come back and you're sitting there expectantly. And the doctor says, and you just hear that indrawn breath, oh, I've got some bad news. You have a life-threatening problem. And currently you may have just a few months on years to live. It is serious. Now when that news first hits home, it would hit hard, wouldn't it? How would you feel? All sorts of things would go through your mind. And then the doctor, he says, but there is hope. There is a cure if you will accept it. Now you might say like that patient, but I'm all right. There's nothing wrong with me. What do you mean? I don't believe the evidence. I don't believe the x-rays. There's nothing wrong with me. Even though God's word comes and gives us all the evidence we need, we will still not accept it. We're like that person in the doctor's waiting room. But I can't see what's wrong with me. Well, you see, the problem is it's on the inside. That's why you can't see it. That's why you need the x-rays. That's why you need the scans. The problem is on the inside. Would that stop you taking the cure if the doctor gave it to you? Oh, I can't see what's wrong with me. No, you would take that medicine. You would take that treatment. Now, that illness that needs to be treated is like sin. And we may not notice it. We go on for years not even realizing that we have sinned. I was blissfully unaware of sin, what sin was, until the truth of the gospel came to me. Others might feel the effects. You might feel a lump or a bump, feeling unwell, organs not working properly or whatever. So some people's consciences may tell them deep down there is something wrong. But you sweep it under the carpet like the lumps and bumps. But we need a doctor to spell it out to us and tell you what's wrong. And that's what the gospel does to you and me. So the good news tonight is that there is a cure. But only if we would seek it, and only if we would accept it. You see, what we cannot do, Jesus has done by dying on a cross. God himself has met the cost. He was punished. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the hell we deserve in our place. The treatment's free. The good news is not try harder, do better, go to church, attend the services, become a church member, sing the hymns for all you're worth, do good works. But the good news is that you can be saved by trusting in a person, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we turn and trust in him, you, I, will be saved from death and hell. But in order to be saved, you must be prepared to put on that wedding garment. Will you accept it? Will you bow the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and confess your sin and ask for his covering? Will you? God is giving you an invite tonight. Here, now, in this place. He says to you, come to the wedding. Wear the provided clothes. Guests are being invited across the world. But the message will always have a mixed response. Some are simply not willing to come. The message of the Bible is rejected. God is rejected. His messengers are rejected. There will be those who will offer various excuses here and now. I could go amongst you and say, well, are you willing to come? What will your excuse be? We read in the parable, one goes to his farm, another to his business. And in the parable, similar story in Luke, we read, come for all things are now ready, but they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I brought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused. Could this ground not be seen on another day? Is it really that important to put off a wedding invitation? He has already bought it, so there's nothing holding him up, is there? Does it not say to God, I'm not interested, I really am not interested? Is that really a good enough excuse? It's very weak, isn't it? And God sees it all. He sees right to the heart of the problem. And the problem is your heart. And we read again in Luke, another said, I brought 5 yoke of oxen, I'm going to test them. I ask you that I might be excused. We might say today, haven't we, I've just bought a second-hand car. Oh, that's a good motor. I've got to go out and test it. I've got to go out on the roads and see how it handles. Or a good motorbike. Couldn't it wait? You wouldn't buy it unless you had tried it and looked at it first, would you? What does it say? That car, that motorbike is more important than your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, another weak excuse. Still another said, I've married a wife. and therefore I cannot come. Okay, great. Bring her along too. Or maybe it's the new wife herself that has put her foot down and won't allow him to come. All these are weak excuses. They could have been put off. They could have been delayed. They all say my priorities are elsewhere. And when God heard, he ordered his servants to go out and compel others to come in. Plead with them. Try and reason with them. Take them by the hand. Drag them in. That my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste of my supper. God's delight is not to punish us, but he wonderfully invites us to be in heaven with him. He is the King of glory, but he wants his house to be filled with guests. And he wants us, you and me, to be with him and enjoy what he has prepared. He is loving. He is gracious. He is forgiving. And he is gracious. You might think a modern equivalent today. Some of you know Dan Walker, a friend of the church. Just think that Dan Walker of the BBC sent you a personal invite some days ago to go and watch the final out in Rio de Janeiro. What would your excuse be? Would you go? I'm too busy. I don't like football. I'm off to university in September. I've just got a new job. I've just bought a house. I've just got married. I've just had a child. I'm about to retire. And this goes on, doesn't it? And Dan says, but it's free. It won't cost you a penny. Wouldn't you want to be there? Sit beside Pele himself, the king of football? No, can't be bothered. You see, the parable is just one facet of a diamond, isn't it? Of what heaven is like. It's a picture, a storybook. Listen to what Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, and I want you to take this away with you. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Isn't that wonderful? Think of all the best things that we enjoy in life. Then multiply it 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold, 1,000,000,000,000-fold. That's what awaits us. That's what waits you and me. And God is preparing it for us now. That's what awaits us. Don't you want that? Don't you want that? And don't think God will invite you a second or a third or a fourth time. He may, but there's no precedent. None of those who are invited shall taste of my supper. The affairs of everyday living were more important to them than some glorious wedding feast with the King. And so I ask you tonight, what is keeping you away? What's stopping you from bowing the knee to Jesus? What will you say to him face to face, as you will one day? Or do you think you can just turn up when you want, wearing what you like, and he will turn a blind eye? Let the man who lost his invitation, his right, and dressed up in his own clothes be a warning. We read he was speechless. And you will be speechless on that day. He couldn't give an answer. He knew. He was found out, wasn't he? He couldn't say a word in his defense. And your crime and your punishment will be just. There will be nothing you can hold up, nothing you can present that could justify you before a holy God. No excuse as to why you've rejected his glorious invitation. Speechless. This very moment he invites you to come. I want you to ignore everyone else sitting next to you in the pew. It's a personal invitation to you. Jesus is seated in glory in heaven, but he is here by his Spirit. And his word, as we've read it together, these words are for you. Jesus finished, didn't he, by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. How true. There are many who will be invited, many who hear the gospel. And God is speaking to you tonight. Come, all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. So we go back to our question. But what do you think?